And we'll read a part of this chapter. Some of it is a little complicated, and it has to do with a prophecy that's been spoken about coming judgment on the nation of Israel. But I'm thinking tonight about the first part of Isaiah 8 and the last part, and we're going to miss out the content, really, of the prophecy. And we're really looking at the lessons round about the prophecy. So, Isaiah chapter number 8 and verse number 1 says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashba." Now, I'm reading from the New King James tonight because of the nature of this chapter, which is a little difficult. So if your reading's a wee bit different, that's fine. Verse 2, "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashba. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." And down to verse 16, please. "Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Now, I'd like to read as well a few verses from the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter number 5. Revelation, the very last book of your Bible, chapter number 5. Verse number 2, John is writing about a vision that he has of events in heaven. And verse 2 says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's a remarkable vision, isn't it? A vision that goes way back 2,000 years, just to when the very beginnings of Christianity had started there, and when very few had become Christians, and yet there John has this tremendous vision of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they're singing the praise of the one who Rome has just put to death on the cross. You would think that would have finished it, wouldn't it? If there's anything certain, it's death, surely. And surely no one could ever think of worshipping a man put on a cross. Well, there's John's vision. You know, I think I can see it coming together. Maybe you can too. Every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people. What a tremendous vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm turning my Bible back to Isaiah chapter number 8, and maybe you would like to do that too, and we'll just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the marvel of the person of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks, our Father, for the wonder of salvation. And we give thanks, our Father, for the great grace that has been shown to us in the giving of thy Son and in thou speaking to us. Speak again, our Father, tonight by thy word. Give us grace, our Father, and help as we would open up the scriptures. Help us to see and hear concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Normally, when we come on a Sunday night, and normally when I prepare a message for a Sunday night, I would open the Bible first before I have a message, and read the passage myself a number of times, and just see how it opens up to me. Now, the message that I have for you tonight is a message that is a wee bit different for me, because, you know, I felt during the week, we were on holiday up in Faskilly, up in Pitlochry during the week, and as I was wandering about aimlessly the way I do, getting some peace and quiet, I really felt for a number of days that this evening we should speak on the way in which God speaks. So that was really burdening in my heart, that we might speak together tonight about the way that God speaks. And as you know, I had promised that we would try our best to work through the book of Isaiah. And I was encouraged when I came to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 8, which is really the next chapter that we ought to look at on the Sunday evening, that we find here in the first part of Isaiah chapter number 8, God speaking. God speaks in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and he speaks in a very special way. He speaks by a pen, and by a paper, and by a prophet. God speaking on pen, on paper, and by prophet in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter number 8. And then at the end of chapter number 8, verses 16 to 22, I found something that I wasn't looking for, but we're going to bring it into our message tonight. And we find at the end of Isaiah chapter number 8, God doesn't speak. God doesn't speak. So we begin in the first four verses with God speaking. And we really have a little list of ways in which God would speak to us. Some of them we might expect God to speak through the Bible, and he does in verse 1. He speaks with a pen and a paper and a prophet. But then he speaks by a priest as well in verse number 2, and a little later on he's going to speak by a person. And we might not expect that, but we've got it all in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And then at the end we have some very sobering words. We have a refusal of God to speak. And at the end, verse number 16, we have a seal, we have a stone, and we have God's secret book. Verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, this book that I've given you, Isaiah, bind it up, tie it together, and seal the law among my disciples. Now, you know that the form of our meetings here on a Sunday night, you know, if we were living in the day of Isaiah 8, we would all be going home right now. Because we would have heard John praying, we would have sung the hymns, and then I would have come to this Bible, and I would find that it has a chain on it, and it has a padlock on it, and it has a no entry sign on it. And God does a sobering thing there in verse 16 to this revelation that he's given to Isaiah, to his people, and he says, take that book, Isaiah, bind it up, put a chain on it, and then seal it, put a padlock on it if you like, a stamp that you just cannot get through, and then hide it among my disciples. Don't give it to anyone. Don't give it to anyone. So what did God do that for? Surely if God speaks, he wants me to hear. So why does God speak at the beginning of the chapter and then God stops to speak at the end? Well, we missed out the big bit in the middle of the chapter, and the big bit, the summary, the bottom line of the big bit in the middle is that his people sin. And when I was a boy, we used to get a lot of the old-fashioned style preachers. And they had some old-fashioned style sayings that are very true. And one of them that stuck in my mind was this. That this book, they used to tell me as a wee boy, Stuart, this book will keep you for sin. And, by the way, sin will keep you for this book. And I think that's what we've got here in verse 16. It's maybe not put in so broad a kind of dialect, but bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, put a chain on it, put a lock on it, put a padlock on it, seal it and hide it. They're not getting it by the sin. And you'll read about some of the sins that are there. We read about them, about how they were turning to somebody else and other people other than their God, and they were going to all sorts of things. They were going to seances. They were involved there with folks that were fortune tellers, and they were looking to the dead, it says. You remember that down there? Verse number 18, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not the people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? We're looking for some answers. They were saying, God is silent to us. Let's just kind of go round about God and let's contact the dead. God says that's a bad idea. If you're living, don't ask the dead for advice. If you're living, ask the living God that made you, and he'll speak to you. There are conditions attached. So we want to think a little bit about the way God speaks, and we want to think maybe just a little bit, although we already have, haven't we, really, about God stopping to speak. Maybe just a question before we get into the first four verses. Would it make any difference? Would it make any difference in your life if God didn't speak to you? Would it really matter if your Bible had a chain on it, a padlock on it, and a seal on it? Because this actually is quite a new Bible. It's shiny, isn't it? The old preachers used to say that was sinful, having a shiny, clean Bible. That's one I don't use that often. But maybe we don't read our Bible, and maybe it doesn't matter. Or maybe God doesn't speak to us at the moment anyway. So maybe it's kind of academic whether or not there was a chain and a padlock on it. God is a God who, in verses 1 to 4, desires to speak to us. And he has gone out of his way to speak to us. And we want to think just for a minute or two about the way that he speaks. Verse number 1, we have a God who delights to speak to us. And notice there that in verse number 1, God speaks, and he speaks in this way. Verse number 1, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal Hashbaz. And now we're not going to go into the strange name there, but I just point out this fact, that we have a God, and we have a God who is intimately interested in communicating with us. One of the great questions of life, is there a God? Is there a God out there? The very premise or the background truth that this book is based upon is this, that there is a God out there, and that God out there has gone to extraordinary lengths to communicate to me. Now, God would have to go to extraordinary lengths to communicate to me, otherwise I would never understand him. We were at Fiscali, as I said to you, during the week. There were some folks there, you know, who lived just a few hundred miles, just a few miles away from where we are just now, and we struggled at time to understand them. Just with a different dialect. A chap from Peterhead, and he was asking someone a question. I'm not trying to put it in the Peterhead accent, but if you ask Yvonne later on, she will. I would just make a fool of myself. But he asked the question, are you 40 yet? And he had to ask it about three or four times, are you 40 yet? And the answer he got was, aye, about 7 miles. I don't know what they thought he was saying, but they just go, you know, didn't understand one another. We're talking about the eternal God of heaven here. If the eternal God of heaven was just to reveal himself as he is, we would just never grasp it, never grasp it. And what we have in verse number 1 are the steps that God has taken to speak to us. The Lord says to Isaiah, listen, I want you to reveal myself to these people in a way that they'll understand, and in a way that they won't miss. Take a scroll, take a big one, take a big scroll, something big that they're not going to miss. And as you come to this book, we're taking something big, something big. This isn't just a little group, this isn't a club, you know, some kind of religious club that we get together and we have a strange idea, and there's a few of us round about Scotland and we decide we'll have some strange ideas. This revelation of God is huge, it's unbelievably huge. 40 authors, 66 books, 3 continents, about 3,000 years, and somebody in 2007 counted up the number of Bibles that have been published, and they came up with a number of 7.5 billion Bibles in the world. Something causes that. Shakespeare's been translated into 50 different languages. The Bible has been translated into over 500 languages in its entirety, and the Gospel of Mark has been translated into 2,370 languages. Why? Because this is a message for the whole world. It's a big message. It's a huge message. And people have risked their lives to give it. And in fact, Isaiah is one of them. He was cut in half with a wooden sword. So God gives us a big message. He gives us a message that I can understand. Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen. This is something that men can understand. I want you to put it in their language. Don't put it in the dialect of Peterhead. Only folks from Peterhead would understand it. But I want you to take a man's pen, something very human, and I want you to write it. This is a message for people that I can understand. A paper, a pen, and here's a prophet, Isaiah. God's going to speak through a man. And we'll see a little later on that not only does God go to such extraordinary lengths to speak, but he speaks in a way that we understand. And God actually moves people and he moves lives so that we can understand. A little later on he will speak of the children. Verse number 18, for example, of Isaiah chapter number 8. Here's a tremendous way in which God is speaking to his people. Strange as it may sound, Isaiah says this in verse 18, "Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel." In other words, God is so intimately interested in communicating to his people. He speaks in a way they can understand. He communicates to them by means that they can all read. And then he even speaks by people. Even puts people, like Isaiah, right into where they are, and he places them right at the right time, and he uses them. That's a tremendous thing. In fact, if you go through the Bible, you'll find that God has gone to tremendous lengths to speak to us. You think about Jeremiah the prophet, it tells us that God set forth Jeremiah as his prophet, even from his mother's womb. You read about a prophet called Samuel, and God in control of that life and working in that life and preparing that life from when that wee boy is a wee boy, grows him up and lifts him up and raises him up to speak to his people. God is working out a plan. There's a God, and he speaks. Now, why do I say all of that? I say all of that for this very simple reason, that if God is so really, truly interested in speaking to me, he must have something worth saying. Some little point. And I say it for this reason as well. Sometimes I come to meetings, and sometimes I open this book, and sometimes I take it for granted. And actually, the God of heaven has spoken. And the God of heaven's been working here for thousands of years, and he's given one revelation. Tell me more. Verse 2, "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Now, all I want to point out in this little verse is this. Now, as we think about God speaking, and as I think about God taking time with a pen and a paper and people like prophets to speak to me, I come to this great truth that as I look through these 66 books, 40 authors, 3,000 years, 7.5 million copies, billion copies. As I look through all of that and I ask, what is God actually saying? What I find is that there is one great message that runs through it all from beginning to end. And if you were to ask me just to kind of summarize what that message is down through the years, repeated time and time again, the message is really a priestly message. It's a message that says that, Stuart, you're a sinner. And we'll see why God's taking so much trouble to speak in a minute. God says, listen, you're a sinner, and your sin has separated between you and God, and you're lost, and if you die in that state, you're lost forever, and you'll go to hell. You're a sinner. And a sinner needs a sacrifice. And if you have a sacrifice, you can enjoy what the Bible calls, what God calls salvation, which is the taking away of your sins and the making of you a new person in Jesus Christ, and he's able to fit you for a living experience of him in your life right now, and he's able to fit you for a place in heaven. Tremendous, isn't it? Sin, I'm lost, I'm going to hell. A sacrifice, I need someone or something to take my place and to take my sin, and if I can get rid of my sin, God will save me. And it begins at the beginning of the Bible, and it runs right the way through, and this message is repeated time and time and time and time again. And as you read through all of those books and all of those authors, you find that actually they're not saying different things. They're adding, and they're developing, and it's like an amplifier, you know? John was telling me we were getting a bit of feedback on Tuesday. You know, feedback is, you say something that kind of echoes and echoes and echoes. And Bible's full of feedback. Says one thing, and it comes back, and it comes back, and it comes back, and it says the same thing time and time again, so that I don't miss it. So you're hardly into your Bible, the first three, four chapters of your Bible, God tells us about sin. And then he brings to us two boys, and they have to bring a sacrifice for their sin. Right at the beginning. And then you're a little further on in your Bible, and you're in the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of your Bible, is all about it, sin. What you do if you're a sinner, you bring a sacrifice, and God speaks about bringing a sacrifice, taking it to the altar, killing it, shedding its blood, burning it in fire, so that you can get into the presence of God. Sin and sacrifice, salvation. John the Baptist, when he comes, in John chapter number 1, what's his message? You're going to get particular his message is going to be, can't you? Behold the Lamb of God, he takes away the sins of the whole world. John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's why they've been shouting at us. That's why they've been speaking to us. That's why Isaiah risked his life and lost his life. To tell us about it. He's the Lamb of God. There's a sacrifice. Why do we need a lamb? Because he takes away the sin of the whole world. Because we're sinners. Sin and sacrifice. And he's able to save me. Look at him, would you, says John. Isaiah. Isaiah is the same. Isaiah chapter 53. Maybe one of the, perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament about sin and sacrifice and salvation. Isaiah says, you know, there's one coming and he's going to be led just like a lamb is led to the slaughter. Why? Because he's going to be wounded for our transgressions. I'm going to read from this slightly more modern version, verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You're a sinner, says Isaiah. You need a sacrifice. And if you get a sacrifice, verse number 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see the labour of his soul, that's the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be satisfied. God will be satisfied, and by his knowledge, by knowing the Lord Jesus, by trusting him, by his knowledge, my righteous servant, the Lord Jesus, shall justify many, for he shall bear their sins. This was right the way through, again and again and again. God's got a message, he's taken time to communicate that I can understand it, a pen and a page and a prophet, and the message is the same right the way through. It's a priestly message. You're a sinner, you're separated from God, you need a sacrifice, and if you get a sacrifice, you're saved forever. And God says, I've sent a son. He's a perfect sacrifice. In fact, 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 18, one of my favourite verses. 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 18. Here's how Peter summarises it. See if you see anything familiar in it all. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins. There it is. Sin and a sacrifice. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Being bringing me to God, salvation, sin, sacrifice, salvation. God speaks in a way I can understand. God speaks, it's a priestly message. And God speaks, and he speaks by even a person. By a person. And back there in Isaiah chapter number 8. We started off at the end of the chapter rather than at the beginning. And we started off with a problem, didn't we? We started off with a book, the message of God concerning my sin, concerning my need of a sacrifice, concerning a saviour. And that book was really a locked book. It was bound up, verse 16, remember, bind up the testimony. It was sealed, had a padlock on it, if you like. And it was hidden away, and they couldn't get at it. and there was something that just kind of kept it all from them, something that they just could not do. They just could not open up that book. They could not understand that book, and it was just hidden from them. It was a book that they just could not get a grip of. There is a key in this chapter. Tremendous key. Now, it's not called a key, but we read of someone in the New Testament that was able to do something that we really need. We need the book opened. And he had a key, or he was able to unlock the seals. He was able to open it up for everyone to see, and so that everyone could know the revelation of God. And he's here in this tremendous chapter of Isaiah, chapter number 8. Can I show you the key that opens up my understanding to God's book, so that that book is no longer a secret book, a hidden book, but it's now a book that's revealed to my heart. Verse number 13, please, of Isaiah chapter number 8. Here is the key that unlocks everything that Isaiah speaks about. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. So that's the God of heaven. I have to fear him because I'm a sinner in need of a sacrifice. Verse number 14, and he, that is God, will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here's the key that unlocks this book. Here's the problem, if you like. The problem lies in this very special person he's spoken about here. In verse number 14, as a rock. He's my God, he's a person, he will be as a sanctuary, a person, but as a stone of stumbling, he's a problem, and we trip over him, and a rock of offence, and if I can grasp him, and if I can see him, and if I stop tripping over him, and if I stop stumbling over him, then I've got it, him, right in the heart of it. You've gone off, says Isaiah, you've tripped up, and God has hidden himself from you, and God isn't speaking anymore because you tripped over him. A rock. Can I take you back to 1 Peter? Let's find out who the rock is, can we? 1 Peter. A wee bit jumping about tonight, my apologies. But 1 Peter, into the New Testament, quite towards the end of 1 Peter. Chapter number 2. Verse number 7. Verse number 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Who is he? Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Can I say, if we trip over the Lord Jesus Christ, a person, a problem, but Peter tells us, quoting from the Psalms, that to those who believe in him, he's precious. If I trip over the Lord Jesus, if I miss him, if I try to get to God by myself, then I'm lost. If I turn my back on the Lord Jesus, I'm lost, and God locks up the book. He shuts the book. He stops speaking to me. If I deny the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, God just leaves me to myself. He abandons me. And there's a tremendously sobering part right at the end here of Isaiah chapter number 8 as it speaks to those who have tripped over the Lord Jesus. They've rejected him, they've denied him, they've cut out the light, and their end, it says there in Isaiah 8:22, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Here is the person that they've tripped over. Here's the person they've denied. Here's the person they've failed to honour. Here's the person that they've failed to see as God's sacrifice for their sin, as God's only way of salvation. And says the Apostle Peter, if we believe in him, he's precious. We've got it, we've got it. We've got it, we've got him. And if we don't got him, we don't got nothing. because it's all God's got for us. How does God speak? Well, he spoke in the book, a page, a pen, a prophet. He spoke in his message, a priestly message, right the way through this book. Stuart, you're a sinner. Stuart, you need a sacrifice. Stuart, if you get that sacrifice, you're saved. And finally, he spoke in a person. A person of his son, Jesus Christ. The person leaves me with a problem. Because I have to do something with the person. To those that believe, says Peter, he's precious. If I believe the person, got it. Got it. I don't need a degree. I don't need to come to millions of meetings. Don't even need to know a huge amount about my Bible. But if I've got him, I've got God's salvation. He that has the Son has life. And if we don't have the Son, we won't see life. But the wrath of God abides upon us. We've been stumbled. We've fallen. And we're lost forever. No wonder the Apostle Paul later on, or I should say, no wonder the Word of God later on says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's a supremely good piece of advice, isn't it? For if we don't believe in him, there is no other way of salvation. And if we don't believe in him, we've tripped up. We've fallen on our face and we're lost forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him need not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, that as the God of heaven, that thou hast been very gracious and hast spoken to us. We give thanks, our Father, for the way in which that message has come. Not just, our Father, a little snippet that we could miss. Not, our Father, something questionable or doubtful. And not just, our Father, men's ideas. But we give thanks for a revelation down through hundreds of years by many people in many different places, all giving us one message. A message, our Father, that we would hardly come up with ourselves, that we're all lost. And the message, our Father, pointing forward to one supreme person, the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we give thanks, our Father, that in the fullness of time, he has come. We confess, our Father, tonight that that leaves us with a problem, a decision. And we give thanks, our Father, for telling us from thy word, for warning us that if we trip over him and miss him, we're lost. And we give thanks, our Father, for the way that salvation has been made simple for us. We give thanks, our Father, that thou hast not asked us to do something big, but we give thanks, our Father, that the mighty work has been done in the Lord Jesus. And we give thanks, our Father, tonight, that the command of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We offer thanks for Christ. We thank thee for a stone that is precious. For a stone, our Father, who is a person. And for one, our Father, that we can found all of our life upon. We pray for a blessing on thy word tonight, as we ask that blessing in Jesus' name.